and his brother Claude, and I worked in a general area for some time. But my best recollection of him and interest in him is at the present time is in his writings. I appreciate him from the faithfulness of those writings and the steadfastness with which he proclaims the Word of God. I'm quite confident in our choice of Brother David Farr, since he has been a director of the East Tennessee School of Preaching for a number of years and is now serving, he tells me, a second tenure with the Rock Hill Church of Christ in Rock Hill, South Carolina. I'm happy to present to you Brother David Farr, who will tell us about the goodness and the severity of God.
Thank you, Brother Cooper. It is a delight to be here, and especially to see some folks that we've known from time past and to make new acquaintances. I told Rob Albright, who's traveled up here with me, that I look around and I just see so many people I don't know, but I also see some that I do know, and it's a joy to see good people. We have here today some who were at Freed Hardeman College, it was then, at the time that I was, and Brother Langston just led the prayer, and his wife were here. Also, Joe Galloway, and way back there, Gene West. And, of course, all of you know Gene West. And, of course, he's older than I am, but we did overlap in school a little bit. But anyway, it's good to be here. And, oh, what a fantastic message that was. In the last hour, that's freshest on our minds, but young man that spoke first this morning, well prepared, and we very much appreciate that. And it happens that I was away in a gospel meeting about 3 weeks ago when Charles was down in our area for a gospel meeting, and since I was away, I couldn't visit for that meeting, and I told him just now after hearing this that I really regret I had that conflict, because I know I would have been greatly enriched by hearing him in that. And, of course, we missed Chip and Nicole since they, because of work, had to move to another city. But I don't have to tell his mother and dad that they're really special people. And we do miss them very, very much. And I happened to be over on the campus of Winthrop University not long ago for something, and I ran into the head basketball coach, and I mentioned that Chip, of course, was gone, and he expressed his regrets from the standpoint of the team and how much difference Chip had made in their division, being the top team now for several years. And so many people miss having Chip there for different reasons. But he set a tremendous example on campus. It's a secular school, state school, of course, but people knew that Chip was a God-fearing person, and we know that he'll continue to have that kind of influence. I was thinking when Charles mentioned that he said he was moving to Rock Hill and that I was the preacher there, Chip discovered he couldn't escape me and my family, because at first he was just about to move to Winston-Salem to Wake Forest University, and the church he would go to there is where my brother was preaching. And then that didn't work out, and the next thing he had me, so he just relaxed and took it. Louis Michaelis, so good to see you, brother. We have some shared experiences. And if we got started here, we could tell this audience things they've never thought about. But anyway, I appreciate Louis Michael. We were neighbors in Gallipolis a long time ago. I recently was teaching the auditorium class through the book of Galatians. And, of course, in teaching Galatians, it was necessary to bring in passages, especially from Romans and Ephesians, pertaining to the circumcision issue and the matter of the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think it seems sometimes to folks sitting in the class when you're covering that kind of material that you just keep bringing up, you have to keep bringing up these issues that trouble the church and point out why they were issues and what were the answers to those things. And I was thinking that it paints a picture of the church in the first century that, if we're dwelling on that part of it, seems quite discouraging. Now, we believe, of course, that the apostles were given correct guidelines relative to what the church ought to be, and we do have in the scriptures the model church, the perfect model in regard to the faith and practice that was presented by the ambassadors of Christ. But when we began to examine the history of that time, we look at the church and say, this is a model when they had all these problems. The point I'm making, though, is that it is in view of that history and how this was dealt with by the apostles that we come to understand and appreciate some very important, very essential principles that God wants us to know. And in the circumcision issue, or the Jew and the Gentile issue, of course, there were false brethren who had ambitions that created many of the problems, but we have the powerful teaching that was done by Paul, as well as others, to show us that God does not discriminate between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, therefore, was never applied to the Gentiles. The works of the law did not apply under the preaching of the gospel. And when this is brought out, it reinforces the truth that God is no respecter of persons. You know, of course, Peter's discovery of that and his powerful statement that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And I made the point in the notes here, and by the way, I'm going to try to kind of stick with this because it's what I thought through before I sent it in, but in the notes, I made the point that God is never arbitrary. God is never a God that is one way at one time and another way at another time. His goodness is always absolute, and his justice is always absolute. Now, frankly, when I got the list of the subjects for the entire lectureship, I thought, I've never heard of anybody that would have three lessons in one lectureship on the book of Nahum. That's a challenge right there, especially when a great many of us really don't know much about any of the minor prophets. But I'm persuaded that preaching from the prophets, the minor prophets including, is something that's very important for us because God doesn't change. In the Old Testament, the prophet who was mistaken otherwise was correct when he said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? We're living at a time when a great many people, even people who are theologians, I guess you call them, who imagine that God has changed over the centuries, but God is an unchanging God. I am the Lord, I change not, he said in the book of Malachi. And the message, the principles that are in these books of the prophets, including even Nahum, are principles that need to be preached today, and I'm thankful that this lectureship is giving attention to some of these things. But there is an emphasis, of course, as I've mentioned, in the New Testament, in the Gentile and Jew controversy, on the fact that God is no respecter of persons. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle uses the illustration of branches, the Jews being the natural branch and the Gentiles wild branch, to make the point that in the failure of the Jews to accept the Savior, that they were broken off, the natural branches were severed, and that because of Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel, the Gentiles were grafted in. And he, in the 11th chapter of Romans, uses this as a very powerful illustration of why Gentiles are accepted and why Jews generally were not accepted. But he points out also that if the grafted in Gentiles did not remain faithful, that they could be severed. And that if the Jews would come to believe, that they could be grafted back in. And in this, he then makes the point, a summation of what he's talking about when he says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." I'm reminded of the 18th chapter of Ezekiel as an extensive a survey of the different situations in regard to one's relationship with God. And that, of course, is a demonstration, again, of the principle of the goodness and the severity of God. In Romans 11:22, where that we have the title for my lesson today, "The Goodness and Severity of God," he is applying it especially in the matter of the Jews and Gentiles. But he's already, in the second chapter of Romans, in a more detailed way, laid out the very same thing. In chapter 2, and picking up at verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness," there's goodness, "despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." But then the indictment, and this brings out the severity. He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." Peter reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The tendency of man, and I suppose I could think that the tendency of most every individual, is to think that God is a God of exceptions. Oh, yes, we have his indictments against evil, as well as his promises of goodness. But there is a tendency for men to think that, well, maybe I will be an exception. That God may not deal with me in the same severity as he has pronounced in regard to man in general. Zephaniah called attention to those who, as I would describe it, gamble on divine indifference, that God will not do good, neither will he do evil, meaning God isn't paying attention. Zephaniah 1, verse 12. The Bible tells us that the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But we like to hear messages that are positive. I've had people tell me, we just don't want to hear anything negative. We want it positive all the time. In fact, a fellow said he didn't want to hear any negative preaching at all. And I said, well, what text would you recommend? What book of the Bible? And, of course, there wasn't a book of the Bible he could recommend that didn't have some negative things in it. And we appreciate that there has to be balance, but at the same time, there is a need for showing the severity of God as well as his goodness. There's a text back in Deuteronomy. There are many that are in some ways similar to it, but in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, picking up at verse 39, I find this expression of the goodness and the severity of God. The Lord speaking says, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. In other words, he's the only God. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine hours drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. That seems an appropriate place to introduce the book of Nahum, because the burden of this prophet was the imminent and utter destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, but Nineveh as the focal point. There are other lessons that touch on the book of Jonah, but you remember, perhaps Jonah's known better than any of the minor prophets, and you remember that Jonah went to Nineveh, finally was persuaded to get there, and the preaching was that yet 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed. But the people, from the king down, heeded the message, the warning. And Jonah became, in terms of numbers, the most successful preacher that ever lived in bringing about repentance. Because Nineveh repented and God turned his wrath away from the city of Nineveh. And there is in the book of Jonah, in particular, a demonstration of the goodness of God. This was Jonah's complaint. The most successful preachers, the one that complained about it, and his complaint was that I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. His point being that I came over here thinking that Nineveh would be destroyed and that that was the prophecy that I was given. And he said, I'm concerned that you are a God of graciousness and mercy and that the destruction has been turned away. And of course, Jonah's attitude was the attitude of a bigoted and patriotic Israelite, and he did not appreciate the fact that Nineveh could be delivered and that God's goodness would be manifested. It often happens, though, and I guess we can say it generally happens, that both men and nations find that reforms don't last. And soon after the deliverance of Nineveh in the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire began to assert itself even more in aggressive war. And they are, in Bible history, especially against the people of Israel, and eventually, of course, do away with the northern kingdom altogether. And they are a problem, as history shows, in dealing with Judah. And while Judah had some deliverance, still there was much oppression because of the Assyrians, and Nineveh, of course, being the capital. I read 2 Kings 18 and 19 again in thinking about this lesson to refresh my memory about the Assyrians in regard to the people of Judah, and especially the God of Judah. And there is a record in the time of King Hezekiah when Rabshakeh, the captain under the Assyrian king, came with a letter that was an insult, not only to the king and the people of Judah, but it was an insult to the God of heaven. And in terrible sarcasm, in blasphemous sarcasm, he mentions gods that were heathen gods, idols of various other places, and says, your God's not any better than them. He's not going to do anything to deliver you at all. Jack Lewis points out that Nineveh saw men and nations as tools to be exploited to gratify the lust of conquest and commercialism. Assyria existed to render no service to mankind. His point being that here was an empire, conquered many other nations, and they never thought in terms of what good they might be able to accomplish in controlling those nations. It's easy then to see something behind the prejudice of Jonah and why he so despised the people of Nineveh, and why then, for the moment, resented the goodness of God when the people of Nineveh had repented. But the book of Nahum gives us the other side. It's perhaps 150 years or so after the time of Jonah that Nahum gives his prophecy. And Nahum doesn't go to the city of Nineveh to speak to the people of Nineveh. They were beyond repentance. God knew there was no longer any purpose in sending a prophet to Nineveh. And so Nahum is giving this prophecy to the people of Judah to assure them that God's justice would bring the retribution that was called for against their longtime enemy, the Assyrians. And sometimes we read of these things in the context of that history, and we think, well, that's, you know, that really fits there, and now I understand, I know something about the history of it all. But the truth is that the purpose was more especially, and the reason that we have this book in the Bible, is to establish for all ages that heaven's justice will mete out hellish punishment for all who reject God's goodness. And the book of Nahum is a book on the wrath of God. Keep in mind that God is not a God that changes. He hasn't gotten soft in his old age. We're not to have the notion that, yes, there was a time that he would deal with people with such severity, and that now he's moderated, and we don't need to think about that. The Hebrew scholars have told us that every word that could indicate anger that is used anywhere in the Hebrew Bible, every one of these terms is used in the book of Nahum. And we find in our English translation terms such as jealous, revenge, wrath, fury, anger, indignation, fierceness, all of these attributed to God. The second verse says, God, this is in the first chapter, second verse, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. I'm looking at the expression, he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Terrible flaw in the world's thinking is that because God does not take immediate action, that therefore he may not be going to take any action. And Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a very insightful statement in connection with this. In chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There's debate about whether or not capital punishment in the affairs of men is effective in deterring crime. If it were known that the capital punishment would come immediately upon the commission of the crime, there wouldn't be a crime committed in most cases, if people are rational at all. A man who's getting ready to shoot another man, to murder him, if he's aware that when the bullet goes to that other man, another bullet's coming to him, immediately he's not going to do anything. I like to illustrate that in the matter of natural laws, or laws of nature. I know not to take a hold of a live electrical wire and ground myself, because I know that God has a law against me doing that. And when you violate God's law pertaining to electricity, you're going to get a shock and maybe death. And so if we know anything about it at all, we won't make the mistake of breaking that law. But just as surely as God has that kind of law, he has a law in regard to moral and spiritual things. And violation of God's laws in moral and spiritual things bring consequences. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In the book of 2 Peter, there is a passage that foretells the end of the world and the coming of Christ. And it fits this notion that it deals with this notion that people will have as to God making exceptions, or somehow God not really doing what he says he will do. by the way, this chapter starts out by saying that we ought to be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets. And that's what this lectureship is about, being mindful of what the prophet said. But then Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And the sarcasm of that unbelief is simply saying, God hasn't done anything yet, and we don't think he's going to do anything. And Peter answers it in a powerful way. And you young men that are always looking for good sermon material, there's a great one right here. Because Peter, in just a few words, shows that that doubt is actually a doubt in regard to the power of the Word of God. And then he names four things about the power of the Word of God that will make the 4 points, maybe you're taught 3 points in a poem, but if you can have 4 points, you can make 4 points out of this. And four things that pertain to the power of the Word of God: its power in the creation of the world, its power in regard to the flood, its power in regard to the present order of things, and therefore its power in the day of judgment. Because Peter says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire in the day of judgment. Then, in dealing with this matter of the wrath of God being reserved, as is worded in Nahum, he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Which doesn't have anything to do with the notion some people have when they pull it out of context and apply it to even some in the matter of the days of creation. That's no bearing there at all. The point he's making is, God doesn't operate on man's calendar. And what seems a short time or a long time to us does not affect God. Because he says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. I'm preaching on that, and I said, if you need to underline anything in that verse, just underline W-I-L-L. The day of the Lord will come. Poet Longfellow borrowed from a German writer and said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. And a quote from Thomas Carlyle: foolish men imagine that because judgment for an evil thing is delayed, there is no justice, but only accident here below. Judgment for an evil thing is many times delayed some day or two, some century or two, but it is as sure as life, it is as sure as death. Now, we sometimes in our preaching may exhort people by saying, if you continue in sin, if you don't obey the Lord, if you don't repent and be baptized and be born again, if you don't be restored to your rightful place in the service of God, that someday you're going to be lost. But folks, that's not the way to say it. If you're not in the right relationship with God, you're lost right now. And God's wrath is reserved in judgment against you. But the sinner, every moment of his life, as long as he stays in the life of a sinner, is simply a condemned criminal on death row, awaiting execution. The wrath of God is reserved. But now he's long-suffering. And that's one of the wonderful things that we're assured about God, that he does give people opportunities. Opportunities to change. But his long-suffering must not be interpreted as weakness on his part or inability or that he lacks the power. In the text in Nahum, he uses metaphors as well as some literalness of speech. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and drieth it dry, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. He names then some places known for their fertility, and he says regarding Bashan that languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languish. Then he speaks of earthquakes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, who can stand before his indignation, and who could abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Nahum 1:3-6, and then in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue their enemies. The military might of the Assyrian army would not be able to stand before him. And he says that the Lord's fury is poured out like fire. It's not a popular thing to preach about anymore in many circles, but it must not be forgotten that there is a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And that in that punishment there is torment day and night forever. But the text brings us back to divine impartiality. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Not at all in the King James translation. The New American Standard says by no means. The point is the same in both wording, but the line is that there's no exception, not a single time. I sometimes hear people talk about being lucky enough to go to heaven. You've heard that expression, if I'm lucky enough to get to heaven. Folks, luck hasn't got anything at all to do with it. Has no bearing on it whatsoever. There will not be one person in heaven who is there except by grace through faith, according to the plan of God. And there will not be a person who by luck will escape hell if he neglects the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. I think it's instructive how that certain passages express the exactness of God's dealings with man. I know we usually are emphasizing other points out of 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. But you remember that he says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. An obvious historical fact, but there's an emphasis that needs to be there, that it wasn't seven, it wasn't nine, it was exactly eight, no more, no less. Whatever else might be considered about Revelation chapter 7 and the 144,000, I think there is a message there in the exactness of that number. They were sealed as the ones that God knew and that He approved. And it was an exact number. It's a figurative number, of course, in that text. Symbolic thing. But it's the exactness that impresses me. And Paul wrote to Timothy that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so there is no such thing as borderline cases in regard to salvation. There's no maybe one is saved and maybe one is lost. There is an exactness, both in regard to the goodness and the severity of God. Twice in the book of Nahum, the prophet makes the statement from the Lord, I am against thee. We have that wonderful assurance in the 8th chapter of Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? And how precious that is. But turn that thing around. If God be against us, who could be for us? And still in this section from Nahum, there is a reminder and assurance that God's goodness is always close by. Verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knoweth them that trust in Him. The book of Nahum is a depressing book. He starts off, it seems especially fitting the way this prophet starts, by saying this is the burden. It's a burden to read through it and to think about how horrible it must have been for those people of Assyria when this judgment of God was executed against them. A reminder, as we said in the beginning, a reminder for all ages concerning the justice and the power of God. And so we appreciate especially that he inserts here the reminder that the Lord is good. Addressed to the people of Judah, telling them that they do have in Jehovah a stronghold in the day of trouble. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I think sometimes when we go through some of these things that we may have the attitude, well, it's good enough for them. And certainly God was right in how He dealt with those people, but it's not a thing in which we would rejoice. Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it's a sad thing that people like ourselves in regard to our earthly circumstances had to receive such devastation as occurred when the Babylonians carried out the wrath of God against the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh was destroyed. I think, though, I'm assigned the goodness and the severity of God. I think we preachers, and maybe some of the rest, that sometimes we get to that passage in Romans 11:22, and we just want to emphasize the severity of part. And, of course, I know that we're simply trying to call people's attention to the consequences of sin, and that needs to be done. We're certainly right in that kind of presentation, but this text says the goodness as well as the severity of God. In teaching preparation and delivery of sermons in the East Tennessee School of Preaching, I used to tell every class that now you need to realize that you've got folks in the assembly that have had to struggle with being Christians all week, where they work in their offices, in their plants, and they've been exposed to meanness, and they've been exposed to various things that are harmful psychologically, maybe even physically, and they may in their work just had an exhausting week. I said, don't every week when they come in to hear you preach have you just jump all over them about things. You need a balance in the presentation that you give. And even in this terrible prophecy of the vengeance of God in the book of Nahum, there is a reminder of God's goodness. Matthew Henry made this comment as I close the lesson, talking about the book of Nahum. He summarizes, let each take his portion from it. Let sinners read it and tremble. Let saints read it and triumph. The wrath of God is here revealed from heaven against his enemies. His favor and mercy are here assured to the faithful, loyal subject. And his almighty power in both maketh his wrath very terrible and his favor very desirable. I appreciate your attention.
Thank you, Brother David.